If you are new, it's Grace Church this morning. We're in a series of talks from the book of Joshua, which is the sixth book in the Bible. If you've got a Bible with you, you might want to turn to Joshua chapter 9, which we'll look at in just a few moments. By the way, I can't resist. Welcome to the newest member of the Grace Church family. So little Timothy Thorns is 1 week old. And welcome to him and to you, Becky and Josh. Congratulations. So Joshua chapter 9, verses 1 to 26. Now, the book of Joshua tells the story of the people of God, the people of Israel, as they inherit the land that God has promised them. And we've looked on previous Sundays at how they took the heavily fortified city of Jericho. Remember that? We looked last week at how the people of Israel took the smaller city of Ai. To make sense of the next stage of the story, we need some context. And that context is found in another of the books from the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy. And the context is in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where God, through Moses, gives his people this command. We read in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and 2, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, then you must destroy them totally." Now, in the previous week, we've looked at that idea of being devoted to destruction. And we've looked at the fact that there's more to that phrase, more to that concept than meets the eye. But the next bit's really important. God says to his people, make no treaty with them. Have you got that? Make no treaty with them. You probably guess what's going to come up in the story. Make no treaty with them. And show them no mercy. It's a command. It's God-given. And we need to bear that in mind in order to make sense of what happens next in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 9, verses 1 to 15 to begin with. "Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things." Now, these things refers there to what we were looking at last week. The capture of the city of Ai and the capture of the king of Ai and the putting to death of that king. They've heard of these things. "The kings in the hill country, in the western foothills and along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel." Things are really hotting up now. "However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the Israelites, 'We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us.'" Verse 7. "The Israelites said to the Hivites, 'But perhaps you live near us, so how can we make a treaty with you? We are your servants,' they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, 'Who are you and where do you come from?'" That's like Britain's Got Talent, isn't it? Who are you and where have you come from? "They answered, 'Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, take provisions for your journey, go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us.'" Verse 12, they continue. Could you help me out here, Emma? Thank you very much. "This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey. The Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath." Now, in chapter 10 of the book of Joshua, we're told that the city that these people have come from, the city of Gibeon, is a very significant city. And the people of Gibeon know that if the Israelites targeted the city of Ai, which is a much smaller city in comparison, it's beyond doubt they are going to target the city of Gibeon. They're going to seek to take their city and destroy it. But they know something else. Israel is prohibited from entering into a peace treaty with the people living in Canaan, but there's no such prohibition on them entering into a treaty with members of other nations who live far away. So they come up with a plan. Let's go to the Israelites and trick them into thinking that we're not from Canaan. Let's trick them into thinking that we're from one of the far-off nations, that we've traveled a long, long way to get to them. We'll get the Israelites to make a treaty with us, and then they'll have to honor that treaty and not destroy us. And the trick works. Joshua and his fellow leaders now find themselves in a bind. God's law tells them not that they're to destroy all the Canaanites, but now they've entered into a peace treaty with these particular Canaanites, and they have declared on oath that they're going to honor that treaty and not destroy them. So you see the situation they find themselves in. Let's pick up the story in verse 16. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders answered, "We've given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." Now let's jump to verse 26. So Joshua saved them, saved the Gibeonites from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the assembly to provide for the needs of the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. I want to highlight a couple of things from this passage, and then I want to use this passage as a kind of springboard to talk about some things which I think are very relevant to where we find ourselves now here in Grace Church. Now, if you're not from Grace Church, if you're visiting from elsewhere, you're so welcome. I trust that there'll be something in this message that's very pertinent and very helpful for you today. But I want to speak specifically to our situation here in Grace Church this morning. The story opens with a contrast between two groups of people. By the time we get to Joshua chapter 9, everyone living in Canaan has heard that the people of Israel are a threat. And the very first thing we read about is all of these kings, the Jebusites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, they all come together and they wage war against Israel. This is full frontal aggression. But then we're told the Gibeonites came up with a different strategy. It's there in verse 3. However, in verse 3, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They came up with a trick. Now, let's see how crafty the Gibeonites are. When the Gibeonites come to Joshua and the people of Israel, they don't come in with a lie, because that would be too obvious. This is what they say in verses 9 and 10. "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. We've heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Eshbon, and Og," what a great name that is, "king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth." And Joshua and the leaders are listening to this and they're thinking, this sounds credible. This is accurate. They're using the name of the Lord. That's the English translation of the Hebrew name Yahweh. That's the personal name of God. That was how the God of everything revealed himself to the people of Israel. Only the people of Israel referred to the God of the whole earth as Yahweh, the Lord. Hey, they're using our language. Hey, these are people that we can get on with. And their guard comes down. And as soon as the Israelites' guard is down, the Gibeons feed them the lie. They say in verses 12, and 13. We're from a nation that's so far away. Look at this bread, this moldy bread. This was fresh when we set out on our journey. It's a lie. Look at these cracked wineskins. These were fresh when we started out on our journey. It's a lie. And we're wearing, look at these clothes that are worn out. Our sandals and our feet are worn out because we've come such a long way. It's all a lie. And Joshua and the Israelites fall for it. Here's the point. It's easy to recognize the enemy when our enemy launches a full frontal attack. You can see the enemy coming from a mile off. But when the enemy uses deception, when the enemy uses trickery and lies, it's a whole different story. Now, over the course of this series in the book of Joshua, we're looking at the fact that we are in a battle. That's the reality in which we find ourselves. We're caught up in this cosmic battle between good and evil, between heaven and hell. And the Bible leaves us in no doubt that behind the forces of darkness is a malevolent intelligence, a personal enemy. And he's given a range of titles in the Bible. He's called the Satan, the accuser. He's called the tempter. He's called the evil one. He's called the devil. And if the devil were to come to you today with horns and a pitchfork and a tail and a high-vis jacket, say, here I am, I'm coming to get you, you'd recognize him from a mile off. You could get prepared for that, no problem. But 9 times out of 10, the devil doesn't come to us that way. Doesn't come to us with a pitchfork and horns and no high-vis jacket. He's far too clever for that. Jesus, in John chapter 8, verse 44, says, the devil is a liar and the father of lies. Do you know where you and I are most vulnerable? Do you know how our enemy can most easily prevail? Through deception. That is our greatest vulnerability, and that's what I want to talk about this morning. That was my introduction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just give you this time. Thank you so much for the way that you have already drawn the eyes of our hearts heavenwards and reminded us that you are the God who is seated on the throne in heaven, and to you belongs all power and authority and dominion. Thank you for lifting our eyes to see Jesus, the name above all names. What a beautiful name is the name of Jesus. Thank you for all the blessings that are ours in his name. Thank you for working in this place by your Spirit. We give you this time. Would you continue to work, continue to move? Would you show us more of your purposes? Would you bring revelation to our hearts that we might be a changed people this morning and bring you glory? Amen. Our greatest vulnerability is what I'd like to talk about. Now, this next bit of the talk might feel a little bit strange because I'm going to park Joshua chapter 9. I'm going to leave it over there. I'm going to come back to it. Don't worry. Joshua chapter 9, I'm going to park over there, and I'm going to talk about something a little bit different for the next few moments. As I've been preparing talks on the book of Joshua over the past number of months, at one and the same time in my own personal devotional life, I've been going through the book of Revelation. It hasn't been planned especially. I've been struck by how much resonance there is between these two books, how much insight these books together give us into the reality of the battle in which we find ourselves, because we're all caught up in that cosmic drama, that great battle between good and evil. And in Revelation chapters 12 and 13, we're given tremendous insight into that struggle. In Revelation chapter 12, the devil is portrayed as a fearsome dragon. If you've ever read the book of Revelation, that's a very striking chapter. He is the dragon, just this fearsome foe, not to be underestimated. And then in Revelation chapter 13, we read about two beasts who come forth and assist the dragon, assist the devil in opposing the rule of God on the earth. Now, Revelation is a difficult book, right? There's no end of nonsense that's been written about the book of Revelation. Over the years, we need to tread carefully. Of course, we're given a series of pictures and images make up these visions that John is having, which he writes down in the book of Revelation. These beasts, these two beasts, bring into focus the main strategies that the devil uses in order to oppose the rule of God on the earth. And the first beast is pictured as rising out of the sea, and it's this grotesque patchwork of leopard and bear and lion. Right? You wouldn't be able to miss that beast if it came for you. And John writes about that beast, it was given power to wage war against God's holy people. It's the first part of the devil's strategy, full frontal aggression. Wage war. The devil wants you dead. If you're a Christian, he wants to take you out. At the time that John is writing the book of Revelation, Christ's people are experiencing persecution at the hands of the state authorities. And behind the efforts of the state authorities to put these Christians to death, John recognizes the malevolent and hidden influence of that first beast. But there's also a second beast. The second beast rises out of the earth. And John writes about that beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It embodies the second part of the devil's strategy. If the devil can't take out God's people through physical violence, what's he going to do? If he can't kill you, what's he going to do? He's going to deceive you. He's going to feed you lies. He's going to disarm you and immobilize you, rendering you utterly ineffective in God's kingdom. That's the strategy. And what does this beast, what does this second beast look like? Remember, the first beast is this leopard, bear, lion, monster. And this second beast, the deceptive beast, looks like a lamb. Kind of like a lamb. Hang on a moment. All the way through the book of Revelation, Jesus is portrayed as a lamb. Yeah, that's the point. This beast looks kind of like Jesus. And when the devil, in the guise of this beast, makes his approach on you and on me, we think, that must be okay. Now that looks kind of Jesus-like. And immediately our guard comes down. John describes this beast as looking like a lamb, but when he speaks with the voice of the dragon. Oh, sends a shiver down your spine just thinking about it. Now, I think there's application in two directions. Firstly, there's a personal application to every one of us. I think that if we are to grow in our Christian lives, then we need to become increasingly adept and effective at recognizing the lies of the enemy as they are fed to us. We need to become more effective at recognizing them and then countering them with truth. Now, at this point, I want to break off again and give you a book recommendation. This book by John Mark Comer is called Live No Lies. Laura and I, it's very recently published, just this year. Laura and I both read it over the last few months or so. This is one of the best Christian books I have read in such a long time. Live No Lies by John Mark Comer. It's based on a series of talks that he's given in his church in the United States, the West Coast of the United States. And we've put a link to the video of the first of those talks in our resources area. We put together some resources that accompany our teaching on the book of Joshua. And if you go to this place, you'll find those resources. You'll find a link to the first video in that series and also the book itself. And I highly commend that to you. But I don't want to talk about that this morning. I don't want to look so much at personal application to us in our everyday lives. I want to apply this at a whole church level. Because the reason that we are spending time in the company of the book of Joshua is because at Grace Church, there's a sense of us entering a new chapter. God's got new things for us. There are new places for us to go. There are rivers for us to cross. There are new battles for us to fight. And what we see in the book of Joshua is, it's during times of advance that the opposition is strongest. If the Israelites had just hung out by the Jordan River, the people of Canaan would have left them well alone. It wouldn't have been fast. But it's as the Israelites move forward that they encounter opposition. And I recognize the risk of preaching from analogy, but I do think that there's a principle here for Grace Church. The opposition is strongest as we advance. So as we move forward, as God leads us into new things, new territory, new places, new communities, new initiatives, new venue, who knows? We need to be on our alert. We need to wise up to the fact that we have an enemy who would wish to take us out. And in Revelation 13, I think we're given tremendous insight into how the devil deceives, how he uses deception in order to immobilize God's people. And I want to focus on two areas of particular vulnerability, two areas in which we need to be on our guard as a church. And the first is this. The devil, firstly, focuses attention on the dramatic and the impressive. This second beast in Revelation 13 is talked about as performing signs, even calling fire down from heaven. You read that and you think, hang on, that's what God did. In 1 Kings 18, if you know the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal and all of that, and fire came down from heaven. And this is what makes deception so effective. We see things which wow us, and we think, that must be God. Because God performed supernatural wonders in the Old Testament. The Old Testament's filled with signs and wonders. Jesus was into signs and wonders in the New Testament. The crowds marveled at Christ. He attracted huge numbers of people because they were amazed. They were wowed by him. And signs and wonders are good. We believe that God performs miracles today. Numerical growth is good. Jesus, I believe, wants Grace Church to grow. He wants more people to follow him and grow in the faith. Strong presentation, charismatic leadership, sharp communication. These are good things. Jesus wants his message to get across, to cut through the noise. But here's the trick. If the devil can get us preoccupied with the dramatic and the impressive, if he can get us fixated on those things, then he knows we're going to take our eye off the true Lamb of God, who humbled himself and made himself nothing and gave up his life and suffered a cruel, tortuous, shameful death on the cross. And if the devil can get our eyes shifted away from Jesus, then he's got us right where he wants us to be. That's the deception. Paul addresses this very issue in 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians were obsessed with being, inverted commas, spiritual. They loved special knowledge. They loved supernatural wonders. They loved spiritual gifts. All of that's good. Paul acknowledges that. But in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, if I have all of that, but I do not have love, which above all things characterizes Jesus, the true Lamb of God, I've got nothing. I have nothing. True Christianity is wise. It's discerning. It isn't carried away by showmanship. It isn't carried away by glamour and pizzazz. It doesn't buy into the lie that big is necessarily better. It follows the way of the true Lamb of God, not the parody that we read about in Revelation 13. Jesus, the true Lamb, who humbled himself and laid down his life for us at the cross because he loved us. That's the first focus of the beast deception. We need to be on our guard against it. And the second focus of the beast deception is that he encourages participation in the worship that's going on around us. This may seem surprising. The devil isn't anti-worship. The devil loves worship. The devil loves your worship insofar as it's redirected away from Christ and focused on other things. And we live in a society which is full of worship. Wherever you look, there's worship. Everywhere you look, there are bright advertisements selling a vision of the good life. People giving their money, giving their time, giving their devotion, giving their energy, giving their very selves to things which they think will make them happy and provide a cure for the restlessness of their souls. And here's how deception works. We look at what people who aren't Christians are into, what they've set their hearts on, and we think, God wants to bless me. God wants me to be happy. God wants me to have nice things. He wants me to have a nice house. He wants me to have nice clothes. He wants me to have a nice holiday. He wants me to have money so I don't need to worry about the future. He wants me to have what other people have so that I can relate to them. He's not a killjoy. He wants me to be able to enjoy some luxuries in life. And all that may be true, but as we set our hearts on those things, it doesn't take very long before a good thing can frequently become an ultimate thing. And then there's another God in our lives competing with the true God for our affection, our devotion, and our worship. And the devil has got us right where he wants us to be. When John was writing the book of Revelation, he was in a context where society was filled with worship that was directed towards the emperor. The Roman emperor was worshipped as a god. And the pressure on Christians to conform was immense. In Revelation 13, John imagines in somewhat exaggerated fashion the whole world caught up in emperor worship to the point where not participating becomes practically impossible. And this is where, for those of you who are interested, the mark of the beast and all that kind of thing comes in. There's a whole lot of nonsense that's been written about that. And of course, the particulars of our context are different, but the pressure on us Christians to conform is not so very different. The pressure on us to say, oh, if only I could have that thing, then I would be happy, then I'd be fulfilled, then I'd have the good life. And the thing is, it's a lie. It's a deception. Because Christ is the answer to the restlessness within. He's the answer. He alone can satisfy. Why does this matter? Well, it matters for this reason. If God were to say to Grace Church, I'm calling you today to go, to take a step, to advance, to be bold and courageous, we might very well find ourselves saying, well, I can't possibly do that. Because we want to hold on to our comfort and security. And these things have become gods to us, and we dare not be parted from our gods. If God were to come to us and say, Grace Church, I'm calling you to sacrificial giving, to be extravagantly generous with your money, to invest your money in the cause of God through his church, we might very well find ourselves saying, well, I couldn't possibly do that because I'm very attached to my money. We made a god of our money and we don't want to be parted from our God. Grace Church, if God were to say to Grace Church, Grace Church, I'm calling you today to get serious about prayer. I mean, really serious. Ben talked earlier about a month of prayer and fasting. What a month! I'm calling you, Grace Church, be a prayerful people, grow in prayer, be diligent and earnest in your desire to grow prayerfully. We might very well find ourselves saying, well, I couldn't possibly do that because my life is full of all of these other things. I don't have time to pray. Our greatest vulnerability is deception. We need to be on our guard against it. Well then, what's the good news? What's our defense? Let's return to Joshua 9. Some of you thought I'd forgotten all about it. And we come actually to the saddest statement in the whole story. In verse 14, we read this about the Israelites. The Israelites sampled the Gibeonites' provisions. They ate some of that moldy bread, but did not inquire of the Lord. And you read that and you think, oh, no. This is how we defend against deception. We inquire of the Lord. We check in with God, we seek his instruction, and it does need to be sought out. I think there are two ways in which we can inquire of the Lord, and the first is this. We, as God's people, need to apply ourselves to reading and studying God's word. This is a major theme in the book of Joshua. Right at the end of Joshua chapter 8, in the story immediately preceding the one that we're looking at today, and Matt said a little bit about this last week, we have this remarkable moment in the story where Joshua divides the whole of the people of Israel into two groups. Half go and stand in front of Mount Gerizim, half go and stand in front of Mount Ebal, and Joshua stands in the middle and reads to the people. He reads to them the whole law of God, which in the context of the book of Joshua means he reads to them the book of Deuteronomy. Do you know how long it takes to read the book of Deuteronomy? At least 1.5 hours. Joshua stood there for 1.5 hours, and I can imagine him pausing for dramatic effect at multiple points. The people have stood there, and so we had a minute's silence earlier, right? They're stood there in silence, listening. And we're told they were all there. The children were there. Parents, just think of it. The young kids are there listening to Joshua read the Lord's instruction, because Joshua thinks, I've got to do whatever it takes to get God's word into these people. If we as God's people are going to inherit everything that God has for us, then we must be a people who are shaped by his word above all else. If we as Grace Church are to step into everything that God has for us, we must above all things be a people who are shaped by God's word. We must be those who are actively seeking his instruction. And that's something for which each one of us needs to take personal responsibility. If we're not regularly reading and studying the Bible, then we will end up being shaped predominantly by the ideas and values of the world. And our whole thinking will be worldly rather than godly. And then we're setting ourselves up for deception. We really are. And you may be sat there this morning thinking, well, I'm a Christian. I believe the Bible is God's word, and I know that I'm not reading it and studying it during the week. There's no condemnation for you this morning. But there is an exhortation and an encouragement that I want to give you this morning to apply yourself to reading and studying God's word. And if you don't know where to start by talking to someone else in your community group. Say, tell me, what's your practice? How do you do it? Matt, tell me, what resource or resources have you found helpful so that you're regularly getting into God's word? Doesn't have to be Matt, may not be in your community group. We put together resources to accompany this preaching series on the book of Joshua because we want to do everything we can to put resources in your hands that are going to help you to feed on the word of God so that you're shaped by his instruction and not by the values of the world. And that's kind of the baseline, making sure that we're a people who are shaped above all else by the word of God. But there are also times when we need to be inquiring of the Lord together. Times when we need to commit to coming together and praying together. Times when we call out to God together. Times when we bring ourselves before him together. Times when we seek his voice together. And we inquire of the Lord. And we say, Lord, we know you're calling us to take some steps. We're not quite clear on what those steps look like, but we're calling out to you as one. Would you show us and would you lead us into everything that you have for us? Friends, Wednesday evening is one of those times. Ben talked earlier about our worship together evening. A key moment for us as a church in saying, Lord, we need you to show us the way. We're inquiring of you, Lord. We don't do that. We are setting ourselves up for deception. We are so vulnerable. If you can possibly be there on Wednesday, please would you be there? Please would you be in the room? Please would you join us? We don't want to be deceived. We want to hear the voice of God and say to the Lord, wherever you lead us, we will go. We don't know what to do about our venue, but God does. Looking to you, Heavenly Father, would you show us the way? We want to follow you. So, let me summarize. Our greatest vulnerability is deception. It's lies, which originate with the devil. Our defense is truth, which originates with the Lord, with the Lord's instruction. It's significant, isn't it, that as followers of Jesus, we follow the one who declared himself to be the truth. In John chapter 14, verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Yes, the opposition increases as we advance, but I believe that Jesus would say to Grace Church, would you stick close to me? Stick by me, abide with me, and then you won't be taken in by the devil's schemes. He'll be powerless against you because I am the truth. I am the true Lamb of God. Not the parody, not the caricature, not the distorted version, not the corrupted version, not the bit that's sort of close but not quite on point. Jesus is the true Lamb. And we follow him. He's the one to whom every page of the Bible gives witness. As we immerse ourselves in Scripture, we come to see him more clearly, and that means we're then able to recognize every counterfeit that comes our way. He's the one in whose name we bring our prayers and requests to God. He's the one who's made a way for us to have a living relationship with God so we can inquire of the Lord, so we can cry out to God. And as we do that, we're opening ourselves up to Him accomplishing His purposes through us for the blessing of the world. He is the true Lamb. He is the one about whom Isaiah wrote, "He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." The devil's mouth is full of deceit. There is no deceit in Jesus. As we stick by him, the schemes of the enemy will not prevail. They cannot prevail against him who is the truth. Should we pray together? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. Preserve us. Protect us. May we be a people who are never fearful of what our enemy might do to us, but at one and the same time, may we be a people who do not underestimate him. May we be a people who are diligent in ensuring that we're feeding on the truth. May we be a people who are earnest in inquiring of the Lord. May we be a people who are shaped by your instruction, so we're able to recognize the lies of the enemy. And may we be a people that you take on into all that you have for us. And we know that as we advance, the opposition will increase. We know that's only to be expected. But our trust is in you. Our trust is in Jesus, our captain, who is at one and the same time a humble lamb. The one who lowered himself and humbled himself, and as we walk in his footsteps, we know that the enemy can never touch us. We're so grateful for Jesus. Would you give us grace to stick close to him? Would you give us grace to have eyes that are able to see him more clearly? We give you our next steps as a church. We give you Wednesday evening. We pray, would you lead us into all that you have for us, that all the glory might go to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name, which is the name above all names. Amen. We're going to worship together. Shall we stand as we sing?